The reading is from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and can be found on page 1201 of the Church Bibles. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Thank you, Helen, for reading, and may I add my welcome to Mark's, and welcome to those especially who are new or returning after a while away. It's very good to have you with us. I heard yesterday of a man currently working overseas who has recently been promoted. He used to work in an office here in the Square Mile. He was posted abroad, and now he is returning to the same office to lead the sector of the work from that office. Everybody knows him. Some were employed by him in the first place, and now he is returning. And I'm told that life in that office is beginning to change as everybody begins to adjust to what they know the future holds. You might say that the landscape of the present is being shaped by the horizon of the future. Have you ever had that experience? You know somebody's coming in, wielding the axe or whatever he's doing, and the landscape of the present begins to change. Over the last 5 weeks, we've seen Paul's strategy for the advance of the Christian message in Crete. Crete was pioneer territory for the Christian message, actually very similar to the city here now. And Paul's strategy, part of it, was that Christians should live such radically different lives of self-control and love and purity and kindness, gentleness, godliness, that they adorn the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. Christians are, if you like, to be beacons radiating the truth that there is something alternative to just living as if there is no tomorrow and no God. One church leader I once worked with put it like this: the church is to be the plausibility structure of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that people could look at a group of Christians in the office and say, there really is something different. Now, last week we began to see what it is that produces the radically changed life. We've said all the way along, you know, it's not the preacher with a great big stick standing up here like the Home Secretary or the headmaster waving it at people. Instead, last week we began to see that the future which we Christians look forward to should shape the present as we live waiting for the certain return of Jesus Christ. Because we're sure of a certain physical future with Jesus, where there will be perfect justice, total love, pure, untarnished godliness, so our present landscape is to be shaped by that. And we said that the Christian's present landscape is to be shaped by the Christian's future horizon. You can see that in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some theologians call this future grace. Paul seems to call it future glory. And I think we'll stick with that. This week I want us to see, though, that it's not just the future that should shape and govern our present, but also the past. So that, like a 4x4, which I'm told you can now buy spray on mud for, if you live in Chelsea, like a 4x4, we are, if you like, energized forward by the future and energized on by the past to live this life of godliness. And if you want a summary sentence of where we're going today, the Christian is under new ownership with a new objective. We're looking at just one verse, 14. There are 2 points. First, we have been purchased at a price. We are under new ownership. And the point here is that the Christian has been brought out of a realm that is characterized by lawless rejection of God. And we've been brought into the ownership of Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 14. We'll take it from right at the end of verse 13. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, I don't think I need to spell out what the word redeem means. If you don't yet know, then it's probably time you weren't in the city anymore. You know, what redeem means to pay a purchase price, doesn't it? You buy something to belong to you. So that bond that you want to cash in is said to be redeemed with the payment of a price. The members and fans of Manchester United Football Club, should they wish to restore ownership and the seat prices at their ground, will have to find a way of buying it back from the money-grabbing... No, we won't go into that. In the Bible, the word redeem finds its definition in the Old Testament, where God's people lived under the ruthless slave master Pharaoh, possessed by him, and were redeemed by God at the payment of a sacrificial lamb. So it's a Bible word. Here, though, in our verse, it's not the slave master Pharaoh, is it? Just look down at verse 14 again, and you'll see who we are redeemed from. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, we need to do just a tiny bit of definition here, because lawlessness in the Bible refers to a way of life lived out in the realm or the sphere of the lawless one, Satan. Paul talks about it in several of his letters. And the sphere is characterized by rebellion against God, rejection of him. And inevitably, lawlessness is followed by judgment and separation from God. So that the lawless person, who is a law to themselves and lives their life with no reference to God, belongs to the lawless one in this life and in the next. Now that has to be the case, doesn't it? Because lawlessness has to be judged. And judgment for living life in rejection of God is separation from him. The lawless person, therefore, belongs to the lawless one. I don't know if you saw that Andrew Fasto, the CFO of Enron, was sentenced to 10 years in prison, and his wife to one, and his wife served her one, and Andrew Fasto stayed out of prison for that 1 year to look after the kids. And now that she is out of prison, he is going in to serve his 10 years in Houston. And Andrew's sentence, I think, was delayed very mercifully, so he could be at home looking after the children. But all the time that he was walking around at home, you could say his future, well, his future really belonged to Houston Penitentiary. And now he heads in there to spend his future there. So similarly, you would say of the lawless person who has lived life in rejection of God, their future belongs to the lawless one. Because following this life, we will face judgment by our Creator. And the judgment for lawlessness is separation from him. Now, as I've thought about it, one of the problems with a word like lawlessness and the language of deliberate rejection of God is I find myself saying, oh, well, that's all right, it doesn't really apply to me. You know, it's easy to say of the guy who leaves the office party and heads on to wherever it happens to be, you know, Spearmint Rhinos or something, well, they're lawless. Or to say of the feral youth of whom the police chiefs like to speak, you know, they're lawless. A couple of years ago, I read Richard Branson's biography. Have you read it? About 500 pages. It's staggering, really, that in 500 pages, there is not one mention, well, there's only one mention of his creator God. Whole of his life, to say, I don't believe in him. The whole of his life lived out with no reference to his creator. It's easy to say of Richard Branson that he's lawless. But verse 14 doesn't allow us to point the finger. Just look at verse 14, you'll see there's no escape clause. Jesus Christ, God our Saviour, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, this is Paul writing, and Paul was the most religious man of a religious nation. He was part of the establishment. He was a top QC, you might say. He was the archbishop. He was cited in the Queen's birthday honours list. And so Paul's assumption is that it's not just the kind of the feral youth who is lawless. It is all of us. And you know, my observation is that the more I come up against the law of God, looking at his perfect character, I don't know about you, but the more I find of his law, the more I realise I am lawless. It's a funny thing, that, the way God's law works. The more you look at it, the more you realise you've broken it. So I've lived the first 18 years of my life or so, and I would have said I was Christian. I went to church every now and then. I was vaguely religious. I wrote C of E in my passport, but I'd never actually looked at God's law, really. I remember when I first looked at it. What is the first command of the perfect and pure and holy God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Has to be, because he made me all. Suddenly realized that I was a law unto myself. Lawless. And the lawless person doesn't just belong to the lawless one in this life, because it has been appointed that everyone should die once, and after that comes judgment. Well, now let's go back to our verse, verse 14. We'll take it from the end of verse 13 again and see what Paul is saying. Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us from all lawlessness. Two thousand years ago, the grace of God appeared. Jesus, fully man, lived a perfect life. He never rebelled against God once. He had no lawlessness. He knew no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. Fully man, fully God, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, went willingly to the cross. At the cross, he carried God's judgment at our lawlessness. He paid the purchase price. And by paying God's judgment at our lawlessness, he bought us out of the ownership, if you like, out of the possession of the lawless one. Because the lawless one can say all he likes now, William Taylor, he's lived a lawless life, he belongs to me. And I can say, no, I have been bought at a price. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take my place, to carry the rap for me, so that there is no longer any sentence hanging over my life. It's as if Andrew Fasto were to have a twin brother who, seeing the plight of his twin, said on the day of his incarceration, I will stand in. And Andrew Fasto can then say, well, the doors of Houston Penitentiary are now open to me. I can walk out. because somebody else has paid the price. That doesn't work, does it? Because that would be a legal fudge. But because Jesus is fully man and lived a perfect life, he can stand in my place as a human. And because he is fully God, he can carry God's judgment at my lawlessness, satisfying God's demand for justice. And that means that the Christian is a person who is literally under new ownership. We've been purchased at a price. We've been delivered by his death. We have been bought to belong to him. We have been redeemed. Sometimes to try and drive this home to me, because I think we're so bad at sort of thinking about it, I stand on London Bridge in the rush hour and watch thousands of people. Have you ever done it? I mean, you come in perhaps through Liverpool Street, you could do the same, couldn't you? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people from Bromley, Gravesend, Sevenoaks, all respectable people, two cars in the drive, two children doing A-levels, respectable and upright. I mean, they're not all, some from Tunbridge Wells, obviously, they're slightly different. But, you know, but actually one brief glance at God's law, and you can say to yourself, we are the lawless. But of course, in amongst the thousands, there's one here, one there, one over there, another one, there's another, who has been redeemed. Trusting Jesus for the purchase price that he paid on the cross, who can say, well, I'm under different ownership. I no longer belong to the lawless one. I wonder who you belong to. Who owns you? Now, Paul moves straight on to the second point, and I want us to spend just a few minutes on this before we close, because so often when people talk about redemption, they only give us half the story. And under this point, I want to see not just that we've been purchased at a price, but that we've been purified for a purpose, or possessed for a purpose. That is, that Jesus Christ has redeemed us, but he's bought us not just to sit on the shelf in storage. Verse 14b, he redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. My father-in-law is a collector of art, and in his earliest years he collected pianos. And one day he entered a Brighton junk shop, and he found in the back of the junk shop an old piano. It was hopelessly battered. There were pictures of ponies prancing around this grand piano. And the lid of it, you know how these big pianos have a lid, the lid of it had a big picture of a Donald Duck on it. And you might have said it was beyond redemption. Battered, damaged, every string gone, the dampers eaten away, the ivory peeled off. Years and years of abuse in a fairground. But he bought it. And he did it up. And you can now see it, if you ever go to stay with him, in his sitting room. You walk through to the sitting room from the dining room, and there, in big gold letters, Steinway. But he didn't just buy it to sit there. He plays it. And he's also a brilliant musician. And when he sits down to play it, it is glorious. You see, Jesus Christ hasn't just bought us for us to sit on the shelf until he returns. He has purified us. All the past damage, all the destruction after years under the rule of the lawless one, he has purified us for a purpose. Actually, it's a huge idea in the Bible, and it first comes again in Exodus. And I jotted down Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it is God's purpose to purify and to purchase for himself a people who, because they belong to him, live such a good life that the nations around look at them and say that something must have happened. I was staying with a Christian family about a couple of years ago now, and the mother was away, and there was a teenage daughter at home, and her father and brother. And she was out, and I was being shown to my room by the father. And we walked along the corridor and passed her room. And her mother, in her absence, had decided she ought to leave a little prompt list on the door to make sure that things happened as they should have done when she was gone. You know, mothers do that sort of thing, don't they? And there were 5 points. I suppose probably I should have walked past and not noticed, but you can't help, can you, just having a peep. So I had a look to see what it said. 1, do your homework, you know, standard stuff. 2, the food's in the fridge. 3, do your washing. 4, I rather like, be nice to William. And then 5, remember who you are. Remember who you are. By which I don't think she meant, you know, that we'll change her name, you know, Sarah Jones, was going to forget that she was Sarah Jones. That wasn't the point. She was a Christian kid. She'd been bought at a price. She belonged to Jesus. He'd purchased her for a purpose. Remember who you are. So Paul's concern is for Christian groups. I mean, there are loads of Christian groups dotted around the city. Here we are as one. There are lots in the offices around here. Paul's concern is that we radiate the good life produced by the fact that our past has been dealt with. We belong to Jesus and our future lies ahead with him in heaven. And what is going to produce that? Well, the gospel. Remember who you are. I thought of finishing like this, you know, to say, what about making a little post-it note and sticking it above your computer screen so that before you forward that email, remember who you are. Or a little card maybe in your passport so that before you get on the aeroplane, remember who you are. A little note above the screen in the hotel room, wherever you're travelling. Remember who you are in your wallet as you go out after work. Remember who you are. But as I look at verse 14, that's not quite positive enough. You know, remember who you are is just slightly, it's just slightly tainted with negative, you know. Verse 14 seems to suggest something much more positive. You're purified for his own possession, zealous for good works. So I think I'd like 2 post-it notes. Remember who you are. Remember why you're here. The front of my diary. Remember why you're here as you make those appointments. Front of the checkbook, remember why you're here. Before that meeting this afternoon, remember why you're here. And my job, verse 15, is to declare it. To exhort, to rebuke with all authority, and you are not to disregard the message, because it's a message from God. Let's pray. Father, we think of the damage of the lawless one that he seeks to wreak in our lives. So much spoiling and tarnishing and ultimately judgment. And how we praise you that the grace of God our Saviour has appeared. We thank you for his perfect life. We adore you for his selfless death. How we thank you that he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Thank you that he has purified us if we belong to him. And we ask that you would help us to remember who we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.